So is salvation and reconciliation with God really possible? I mean, I don't think we really think about a question like that enough. We take for granted the fact that our God is a forgiving God and a loving God. And we hear about that sort of thing all the time, and rightfully so. Our God is certainly full of grace and loves to abound in loving kindness and mercy toward those who are undeserving. But if we really came to wrestle with the understanding of God's holiness, the fact that he is really altogether separate from his creation and indifferent and beyond anything that we experience and that we understand in our own being as persons. God is perfectly holy, separate from sin completely. And then you come to wrestle and understand something of our sinfulness and just how far short we fall from the standards of such a holy God. And come to understand the justice of this holy God who, in any given instance of any transgression against his holiness, must show forth his righteous judgment and punish sin with something as serious as death. As we begin to understand something of the theology that comes forth from the Word of God, from the Scriptures, of man's sin and a holy God's justice against that sin, a question about whether God, this God, would actually forgive comes to the forefront and forces us to ask, is this really something that's possible? Would that God really be able and willing to forgive our sins? And certainly we saw last week that Christ, the Son of God, was sent by God in order to pay the penalty that we deserve and ransom us so that we might actually be reconciled to God, our Creator. That though we are guilty and though sin dwells within us and though we certainly struggle with obedience to God's ways, the salvation was secured for us by Christ. The enemies that we have made ourselves to be against God, that relationship has been reconciled, and we now have been made even to be family, sons of God, so that we can call this holy God, this just God, our Father. These things are amazing. But what if this whole work of Christ was just an attempt, that God sent Christ in order to pay this penalty? What if God's wrath, what if his justice was not really satisfied by this work of the cross? How do we know? How do we know that this holy God was actually satisfied in receiving the death of Christ in our behalf? Because if that didn't work, if that substitutionary atonement didn't actually accomplish what we say that it accomplishes, then our salvation and reconciliation is nothing. We don't have anything. In that case, this whole Christianity is just another attempt from man to just make ourselves right with this God. Well, how do we know that it actually worked? And the answer to that question is given to us in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Christ rose from the dead, it was God's vindication of what he did, saying this, in fact, did work. God's wrath was satisfied. Justice was served. These now who find themselves in Christ are mine, my children. And the resurrection of Christ ensures that in our life and even dying, because every one of us are just in a process of dying even now, and when we come to the grave finally, that we have a hope of eternal life, that there is life beyond the grave, beyond death. If it weren't for that resurrection, salvation, Christianity, all this stuff that we talk is really just religious jargon. It's really nothing more. There's no power to change life, nothing of the sort. If the resurrection was just a fabrication, a man-made story to help us feel better in times of trials, then we have nothing. And this whole Christianity thing is a sham. It's no better than any other religion made up by man on the face of the planet. But thanks be to God, the resurrection is not a fairy tale. It is a historic reality, and our faith is grounded on this very factual event. So what we're going to do this morning is look at this historical event of the resurrection and take the first few verses that deal with this resurrection. But first of all, deal with what the factors were historically that led up to this resurrection in terms of the immediate hours before and even the day before Christ was actually raised. So we are in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, and we'll be looking at verse 50 all the way down to chapter 24, verse 12. We see that the context historically for this resurrection of Christ began in really verse 54, where this was the preparation day, speaking of the day that Jesus actually died on the cross. This was set here to be the day of preparation, and that the Sabbath was about to begin. As you recall, Jesus died on a Friday. The Jews celebrated their Sabbath day on a Saturday. And so on this Friday, first thing in the morning, the Jews were trying to get all their ducks in a row to get Jesus hung and crucified and killed as quickly as they possibly could, knowing that the next day being Sabbath, they wouldn't be able to do any of these things, knowing that the populace, the people, were basically in favor of Jesus and didn't want anything to do with their corrupted desires to put him under. And yet, by the time Friday started going and the movement and the momentum started going in the religious Jews' favor, you had all the populace behind them as well, and they desired to see Jesus killed. By 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus was dead. Sundown is at 6 p.m. approximately during the springtime when this would have occurred. And so before 6 o'clock p.m., the Jews realized that they needed Jesus down off the cross. This was the preparation day. The Sabbath is tomorrow. And it would defile the entire land, according to Jewish law and custom, for anyone to be dead hanging there on the cross in the streets or outside of the city. The whole land would be defiled by having this dead body around. And so they had a dilemma. They had a choice to make. Were they going to leave Jesus on the cross to hang and suffer for days the way that Rome usually did? In other words, Rome, they desired to let the person hang on the cross for sometimes 2-3 days before the person would actually die. And even after the death of the person, Rome would often leave the body on the cross for days and days and let the body rot. Sometimes they wouldn't even have to bother burying much of a body because the scavenger birds and so on would just pick at it. This was done as a sign and a symbol to the people in the community, basically to teach them a lesson not to do what these folks did, that Rome's in charge, you need to do things our way or else. So this is the mindset of Rome. The mindset of the Jews, on the other hand, was a dead body defiles. We need to take care of this. If we let this body, before he dies, just hang on the cross going into sundown, into the Sabbath, it's going to stay there all the way until Sunday morning, until the first day of the week when we can actually do something about it. And if he dies early during that time, either Jesus or the other two criminals, then we've got a mess on our hands. And so the Jews, it says in the Gospel of John, went to Pilate and asked that the soldiers break the legs of the criminals so that the men would die quicker. As you recall, the way that death worked on the cross was as they hung there suspended, the only way that they would be able to catch a breath or breathe at all to gain the oxygen was by lifting themselves up off of the nails, pushing themselves off the nails and pulling themselves by the nails in order to get a breath. Then they would sink back down and not be able to breathe as well. And so by crushing the legs, by taking the kneecaps out or whatever it was they did, they weren't able to push themselves up and the death would come much quicker. So this was the request, according to John, of the religious Jews to Pilate that these legs be broken in order to get these bodies off the cross before Sabbath. Now it's so ironic as you think about the Jews, these religious Jews, and their sensitivities to the very technical details of their traditions and culture and law. These same religious Jews who were so willing to basically go against so many different laws in terms of how they would manipulate the system to get Jesus dead. These same religious Jews who were just guilty of placing Jesus in a position where he himself would be crucified. The very Messiah promised by the religious scriptures of these very Jews who claimed to believe them. Here they were so concerned about the little things, about not having dead bodies around or whatever. Well, Rome was probably glad to get rid of this whole thing, this whole spectacle of Jesus and all that had gone on in terms of the earthquake. They just assumed, let's get rid of this memory. And so Pilate agreed to let the legs of these men be broken. But when the soldiers came to Jesus, you know the story, after breaking the legs of the two other criminals, they came to Jesus and he was already dead. His body was sitting there without the spirit. His body was just the same makeup as our bodies. There was nothing there other than just a shell. Now, these deaths by crucifixion would often take days to finally conclude, and yet he was dead in a matter of hours, 6 hours to be exact, or even less. In 6 hours of hanging there, he was dead. And this just points back to what we saw last week, and that is Jesus' sovereignty over his own life and over his own death. He gave up his spirit voluntarily when he had accomplished what it is that he came to do. As you recall, he bore the penalty for our sins. He gave up his life when he was finished. And so Jesus, being sovereign over his life, gave it. It wasn't as though he needed to wait for his legs to be broken. Nonetheless, when the soldiers came to Jesus after breaking the legs of the other two men, they confirmed his death by piercing him with a spear in his side, probably ramming the spear into Jesus' heart. And so that was the preparation of the Jews for the Sabbath, was to make sure these men were dead, because we got to get these bodies off the cross. There was also a preparation going on here before the resurrection of Christ for Jesus' burial. And this brings us to verses 50 to 53, and we meet a man named Joseph of Arimathea. It says in verse 50, "And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain." Now, Joseph is described in Matthew as a rich man. I know a lot of times those people who come in leadership within religious organizations tend to be the most wealthy, the ones who could contribute the most to the coffers, so to speak. And that was certainly the case with Joseph. He was wealthy, Matthew says, and also he was from this city, this Judean city of Arimathea. So he was a Jewish man, prominent, it says in Mark, as a member of the Sanhedrin. So he was very well respected by the religious community. But he was different than so many of the rest of the council or the Sanhedrin, in that he was a good and righteous man who didn't agree to do the things that the rest of the council wanted to do. This man didn't desire Jesus' death and wasn't in agreement with their conspiracies to try to see Jesus die. He was in opposition to those things. In fact, it says here that he was waiting for the kingdom. An interesting statement. As we've seen all throughout the Gospel of Luke, this emphasis upon the coming kingdom, we see over and over and over as Jesus foretells that the kingdom indeed is coming and that he himself is the king. Well, here was a man who was waiting for that kingdom, longing for the coming of the Messiah. It wasn't like he was just caught up in his position as a religious leader. It wasn't just a matter of just external religion and spirituality. For him, this was a true issue of waiting for the coming of the promise that there would be a Messiah who would bring in the kingdom of God. And it says in Matthew and in the Gospel of John that this man Joseph had actually become a disciple of Jesus, that he believed that Jesus was this promised king, that he believed that Jesus was a Lord and a rabbi, a teacher. And for a religious leader in that context to have this belief was to put him at odds with the rest of the religious leadership almost entirely. There were very few religious leaders who saw things as Joseph saw them. But what's interesting, in the Gospel of John, it says that this following after Jesus was something that Joseph did secretly. He wasn't right out in front. It's not like he followed Jesus around and really made known his beliefs. He did this secretly, and we shouldn't be surprised as to his motives. It says there in John that he did this for fear of the Jews. He had a lot to lose by giving up his allegiance to Jesus, by showing any signs that he actually believed that Jesus was who he said he was. He had his position as a council member. He perhaps even had his wealth at stake here. You think about how things are in some countries, or at one point in time, I had considered going into Utah and doing a church plant in Provo, Utah, right in the heart of Mormonville. And in this environment, in this society and culture as it is there, and you may be familiar with what it's like in a Mormon community, but if you leave Mormonism and start following after some other religion, you become set apart, not just from your job and from your workplace, but from your family. You just become ostracized completely. And that's what would have gone on in a situation like this, where you have somebody who is surrounded by this Jewish religion, and who is following after secretly in his heart this one man who says that he's the fulfillment of all their promises, and yet who has been rejected by the leadership. He feared the Jews, he feared losing these things, and so he did this all secretly. Now, this is interesting because the Bible, especially you think about the teachings of Jesus, and it doesn't give us any indication that there is such a thing as a true follower of Christ who might do something like that secretly. Is there? We don't see anything like that. In fact, Jesus challenges people who follow him this way, basically to count the cost and decide whose follower are you really? If you're really willing to follow after me, it takes more than just some kind of passive appreciation for a good teacher's words. It takes something more than just thinking that these facts might be true. It takes allegiance to and a love for and a willingness to give up everything in order to follow. And what's interesting here is that this man, Joseph, came to a time or place in his life through whatever circumstances, after coming to believe that Jesus is who he says he was and yet not being unwilling to deal with it, that given all that had taken place and all that he saw his peers do against Jesus so obviously unethically, that he came to a point where he wasn't willing to submit himself to their leadership and their role. Instead, he was going to rise above this conscience of his and do what he knew was right. In the Gospel of Mark, it says that he gathered up courage. When everyone else fled away, all of his disciples and everybody else that followed after Jesus during this moment of extreme anguish and suffering all alone, everybody else abandoned him. And you've got this man, Joseph, who had basically dealt with Jesus in this way of from a distance up until this time, finally get courage. And it says that he went to Pilate then and asked for Jesus' body in order to bury it. He wanted to give Jesus the burial that he felt Jesus deserved. An honorable burial, not like the burial that he probably would have gotten if they would have done something some other way. They probably would have gathered the bodies together and dumped them in some kind of mass grave or something along those lines. Certainly a criminal didn't deserve an honorable burial the way that Jesus ended up getting here from this man, Joseph. You can imagine an employer who has his multiple employees that are working for him, and he may go to his employees, maybe even just a couple of them, and tell them, these are my instructions. I'm going to go away for a while, and I want you to make sure the place is cleaned up and put everything in order so that when I come back, everything's done. And so one employee may answer, okay, boss, we'll do this. We'll do what you want. The other one may say, no, oh, this is so much work. Why do we have to do all this work and complain and fuss and so on? But when the man leaves, the employer is gone, and the employees are left to do what they're supposed to do, what would happen? Which one is really the obedient servant, the one who does what the master said in spite of initial frustrations and complaints, or the one who initially gave all the lip service of following after the master's orders and yet refusing to do it and complaining behind the man's back? Clearly, it's the one who actually obeys and follows. Isn't it? Well, here was a man who was in that case. He had put off following after Jesus willingly, instead was doing things secretively. And at this point had come to a place in his life where he was moved in his heart to follow after Jesus in ways that are actually expressed and vivid. And he was willing finally to risk everything. He was willing to give up his place in the religious community. He was willing to give up his money if it took that, and he was willing to give up everything in order to stand up for this man, Jesus, who he knew was being so mistreated this way. It's interesting, in John, we see also that Nicodemus was with this Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph was not acting alone here. You remember the Gospel of John in chapter 3? Why don't you turn there with me for a minute? I think we can only conclude that Joseph's story would have been something like Nicodemus. We don't really find much about Joseph before this time of the resurrection of Christ, but In the case of Nicodemus, we do. In John chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." He would have been a peer with Joseph of Arimathea. This man, it says, Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God and so on. You are a teacher and all these things you do must come from God. Otherwise, you wouldn't be able to do them." And he asked these questions of Jesus. But what about this short little phrase there in verse 2, that it is by night that he came to Jesus? This by night indicates the same kind of motives and secrecy, this fear of the Jews kind of thing that Joseph had struggled with throughout Jesus' ministry. Some of these men were moved by Jesus' teaching, and they came to a point where they believed that Jesus was telling the truth, but they were unwilling to really come out in the open with their belief. At the end of this section here in John 3, we don't get any word of what happened to Nicodemus. Jesus teaches him, he challenges him, "You must be born again if you want to enter the kingdom of God. You think you're a teacher of the law, but you don't know these things," Jesus says. Well, Nicodemus and Joseph, these men, they believed in the Lord. They just weren't sure what to do about it. And so they kind of watched from a distance. You know, Christianity is filled with this kind of lip service, this kind of lip service to Christ. People will be very willing on their own to kind of claim to believe in Jesus. But what's it going to take to finally cause the faithful, those people who really are genuinely believing in Christ, to rise up and live for Jesus against their own pressures? These men had the fears of the Jews that they had to deal with. What are our fears that keep us from rising above our own circumstances and following Christ in ways that are bold and not fearful? Well, finally, when Joseph and Nicodemus gathered the courage and went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body in order to give it this proper burial, Pilate, before he gave permission, confirmed that Jesus was actually dead. He sent somebody over to check with the centurion. Is Jesus actually dead? Is this the right timing? I mean, this would have been a shock to Pilate that this might even be possible, that Jesus could be dead so quickly, given that it was only a matter of hours and not days. But indeed, this was confirmed that he was dead, and so he was given permission, that is, Joseph was given permission by Pilate to take the body down and bury him. According to the Jewish burial customs, wrapping it in cloth, this body, and anointing it with spices, it appears that Nicodemus is actually the one that brought these spices, some 75 pounds of spices, in fact, to anoint this body with and lay it in the tomb upon. The tomb that Joseph supplied for Jesus would have been his own tomb. It says newly hewn out of the rock. It's something that he only recently had dug out, and it was undoubtedly for himself. This is where he would have had himself buried upon his own death. And here in this case, he gave it over to the body of Jesus, just desiring to have this first-class burial for this man. It says that this was located nearby Calvary, the place where Christ was crucified. So it was a very convenient location, which was extremely important in this situation, given the time constraints, that by 6 p.m. they needed to have all this done and taken care of. And so they carried the body over, took care of it, and afterwards rolled, it says, an extremely large stone in front of the slot or against this entrance, and then they went away. This style of tomb, these stones were flat. I don't know how wide exactly, but they were flat, almost like a disc shaped, and they rolled within a groove that was cut against, so you had like a cave hole and then like a groove in the ground that was usually slanted, and so it was easy to roll the stone down into the spot, and then it just stayed there. Very difficult to roll it back out, and that's what they did. They rolled the stone in front of the tomb, rolled it down in this slot, and pushed it up against this entrance, and then they were able to go away. And we come then to this second group, verse 55 and verse 56, these women. It says, "The women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how the body was laid, and then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath day, then, they rested according to commandment." These women, it says in verse 10 of chapter 24, were made up of Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, Their other gospel accounts give us a couple of other women's names. We're not sure exactly how they all correspond, because sometimes these women are identified by name, sometimes they're identified by whose mother they are. We don't know if it's the same women in those cases, but in a case like this, it says that there are also other women with them. So there were some large number or some significant number of women who were there. These would have been the same women who we saw last week didn't run away from Jesus when he was being crucified. They were actually there watching this entire thing. These were the women who ministered to Jesus during and throughout his ministry in Galilee. So as he traveled around from village to village, these women took care of him physically. They took care of his hunger and his thirst. They would have done whatever it was they did to help Jesus and his followers and disciples as they ministered from place to place. These women were faithful to him, even when his own apostles, these disciples, were fleeing away. And in this case, they were watching to see where Jesus' body would be laid. And when they saw the location of Jesus' burial, they went home to rest during the Sabbath. They prepared to anoint Jesus' body in order that after Sabbath they could come back and do what they needed to do to give him a full burial as he deserved. Thirdly, in terms of what was going on for the preparation of Jesus' resurrection and in preparation for his body and the death and the Sabbath and all that was happening here, you'd think that in this context, the thing that people would be preparing for most of all would be his resurrection. Not just his burial and not just the Sabbath day, but the people would be preparing for Jesus to rise from the dead. After all, isn't that what he promised? Jesus said, after 3 days, I will rise again. And yet there was only one group of people, just one, who had any such preparations for the coming resurrection of Christ. And ironically, it was not his disciples. It was the chief priests and the Pharisees. It was the Sanhedrin. They are the only ones who had anything going on in their minds concerning this resurrection and the promise that Jesus made that he would indeed rise from the dead. Their concern, however, was not that they thought he would actually do so, but that the disciples might remember these words as well and try to bring some kind of trick. Their concern was that if this body disappears, the damage done by a body of Jesus who's gone, that we can't account for, would be worse than anything he ever taught while he was living. If they can make up a story and say that Jesus actually rose from the dead, our problems would have only just begun. And so in Matthew, it says that on the Sabbath day, while everyone else was resting, all the other disciples, religious leaders, everybody else is resting, it's Sabbath day, they came to Pilate and asked him, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said that after 3 days I'm going to rise again. Therefore, Pilate, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people that he has risen from the dead, and that last deception in that case would be worse than the first." Pilate's response, you remember what kind of animosity was going on between Pilate and these men, even over the course of this trial of Jesus and so on, they did not get along very well. But here, again, Pilate is just wanting to get rid of these things, the situation with Jesus. Last thing he wants is more to come from this man Jesus. Now that he's dead, let's just put it behind us. And so he says, "Go, take this guard. You have a guard. Make it as secure as you know how. You take all that you want. You have the resources necessary. Go secure this burial site." And so they set soldiers there in front of the site, and they also placed a seal. Now this seal, all the research I could do on this and find out about what a seal would have been, is given the disc shape of that main stone that would have been rolled in front of the tomb, there was probably a second stone, much smaller, which would have been rolled in front of it, and that stone would have had this seal placed on it so that any disturbance of that small stone would have broken the seal, and it would have been obvious that somebody was messing with the gravesite. And so that's what they did. They had soldiers placed there at the grave and also this seal. The disciples, on the other hand, had no thought of resurrection. Who knows what they were doing at this time, sitting around feeling sorry for themselves. Well, the Jews were making some preparations for what they thought the disciples ought to be doing, and that is thinking that Jesus had promised these things. So where is the resurrection? How dull is our memory? I mean, these disciples were there with Jesus. They heard Jesus' teachings. They heard Jesus promise thing after thing about kingdom and about even his own death and suffering and his resurrection. And yet how quickly these facts of Jesus' own teaching and his promises just faded away. And how we can relate to that, can't we? Like, we'll sit here in church. We can listen to teaching about what God says. We can go home and wake up in the morning and read our Bible and read what God's promises are to us and what his commandments are and what we understand he expects of us. And we walk out the door for the day, and so quickly do those things fade away. And that is just what happened to these men. As soon as tribulation comes, as soon as the ease comes, as soon as things get comfortable, we just kind of put Christianity aside. We put the promises and the precepts of God on the shelf and we forget. That's what happened here to these disciples. As soon as the Sabbath was over, these women, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary and probably a few more Marys, they came to the tomb. It says in verse 1, it says, on the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And here we come to the resurrection. What these women found there at the tomb was much different than what they expected. Undoubtedly, they were burdened with grief. They were undoubtedly sorrowful. They were not thinking in terms of resurrection at all. It says in Mark that they were worried as they walked up to the grave site. They were worried about, how are we going to get, I mean, here we are, just a couple of little ladies, how are we going to get this massive stone moved to even get in there to take care of this body? They were talking to themselves back and forth about how this was going to work. They're planning on going to deal with this shell of a body. And yet, what did they find? It says in verse 2. They found that the stone was rolled away. Matthew explains further here that it came about because an angel had come down from heaven and caused a severe earthquake in order to roll away this stone. It says again in Matthew that this angel looked like lightning. And that his garment was as white as snow. And that the guards, when they saw this angel, and actually there might have been a couple of these angels there, they shook for fear of him. And it says that they became like dead men. This is so typical of the response of men when they come in contact with angels of God, isn't it? Much less come in contact with some theophany, some experience or some presence or manifestation of the presence of God. Here, it's a presence of an angel. And this is so typical of the response of men before angels. They shook with fear. By this time, when the women actually arrived at the tomb, that earthquake was gone. The angels were not to be seen, at least not right away. The guards were probably already on their way to go make a report to the religious authorities about what happened. The stone was rolled away. And so the women get there wondering, what are we going to do about this when we get there? And they see all this is already taken care of. And so they just entered right in. Well, meanwhile, where were the guards? They were reporting to the chief priests what just happened. There's no reason for them to stick around anymore. Jesus is gone. The stone's rolled away. An angel just basically knocked them dead. At least they were terrified of all that was going on. So here were the closest things to eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Christ were these soldiers. Firsthand, they saw things as clearly as anyone could have seen them. And it's that report that they went and told the chief priests as to what happened. These were not Jews with some agenda. These were Roman pagan soldiers given one responsibility: to guard a dead body. How hard is that, right? They have everything in their favor. The guy's not going anywhere. He's dead. And in the context of the Roman guards and how things worked, if a Roman guard failed at guarding a prisoner, their lives would be forfeited. So here are these men, these Roman guards were working, in this case, for the Sanhedrin, for the chief priests and the religious leaders, and they just failed at their responsibility, but they're like, hey, you can't blame this on us. What are we supposed to do? This was from God. So they came and actually gave testimony to the religious leaders as to what actually happened. What hardness of heart must have belonged to these religious leaders? How could they be so hard as to even hear this kind of testimony after seeing the miracles that Jesus did? They even remembered that Jesus said he would rise from the dead. And now they're getting a witness from sources which are clearly not biased in favor of Jesus. These men have their lives on the line here in what was happening. And they come and say, he's gone. Jesus rose from the dead. We saw all of this. Matthew gives us what happened. The Jews actually gave these soldiers a large sum of money and told them what to say. They bribed them and said, now we want you to cover up this story that you just told us. Here's the story we want you to tell everybody. That is that while you were sleeping, soldiers, the disciples of Jesus came and stole the body and they've hidden it away. Now imagine, again, from the soldiers' perspective, what this would have meant. If they were sleeping, if they were actually sleeping on the job like this, how would they have known what happened? They're explaining what happened while they were sleeping. How would they have known what happened if they were actually asleep? Second of all, if they were actually sleeping on the job like this, they would certainly be executed for failure to actually do the job that was given to them to protect this gravesite. And so the Jews' answer to those concerns was, if any of this comes to the ears of the governor, we will back you up and protect you. So these soldiers are basically forced to put their lives in the hands of these religious leaders and lie and bring forth this cover-up, because they didn't want the real story to get out. So the body was missing. It says in verse 3, they knew the body had been laid there. They were the last ones there when everybody else had left and the stone was rolled in front of that place. They saw all of that. That was the last thing before sundown, before the Sabbath. Nothing's going to happen on the Sabbath. And they're the first ones there at the break of dawn come Sunday morning. The body's not there. Where's the body? At this point, as you follow the stories of the other narratives in the Gospel of Matthew and John and Mark, it's interesting to follow what goes on with Mary Magdalene. And it appears that at this time, she probably took off. As soon as she saw what happened, that the body was gone, she left. And so she didn't have access to the information here that we see in verse 4 and 5. Instead, she went right away and told Peter and John what had happened, that Jesus' body is gone and that somebody must have taken the body. Still, they're not thinking about resurrection. But meanwhile, the rest of the ladies there in the tomb in verse 4 and 5, while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing, and the women were terrified, and they bowed their faces to the ground. Again, the same kind of fear that you would expect to see from somebody who comes in contact with one angel of the Lord. Matthew adds this information at this point. When the angel starts speaking, he says, don't be afraid. I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. And then these angels, these men, said to them, why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not here, but he's risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and then on the third day rise again. And it says in verse 8 that they remembered Jesus' words, that he had predicted these things. If you go back to Luke chapter 9, we see where it is that Jesus would have said some of these things. There's actually multiple times that he predicted his sufferings, and this is probably one of the most clear examples of that. In Luke chapter 9, verse 43 and following, it says that while everyone was marveling at all that Jesus was doing, he had just healed miraculously this person, it says that he said then to his disciples, get the context, he just healed these people and everybody is so excited about who this Jesus might be. And he then turns to his disciples and said, let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. And Matthew and Mark actually add at this point that they will kill him and that he will be raised on the third day. But in Luke, he goes on and says, but these disciples did not understand the statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. And immediately an argument started among them, that is the disciples, as to which of them was the greatest. That is, as Jesus brings the kingdom that he's promising one day will come, if he is in fact the king, they thought, well, I'm going to be the greatest in this kingdom and whatever. They just had such a hard time understanding that Jesus was at this time coming not to reign, but rather to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. They did not understand this, much less did they understand that after he was to be killed, that he would raise from the dead. Well, anyway, the angels go on to these women. In Matthew, it says that they told the women to go quickly and tell the disciples that he is risen from the dead. And then on the way, it appears in Matthew 28, verse 9, that Jesus actually appeared to these women. So these women, in verse 9 and 10, they return from the tomb. It says in Matthew, with great joy, and Mark adds that they were trembling and astonished. So they're getting back from the tomb to talk to the disciples according to the command of the angels. And they're so excited about this and yet so fearful at the same time. And they reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And then it identifies these women who would have brought these reports to the disciples, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and also these other women with them. They were telling these things to the apostles. Now consider the evidence that these women would have had. An empty tomb, angels actually speaking to them, and these aren't just guys wearing sheets. These are bright, shining, kind of brilliant kind of things that make you feel like you want to die kind of angels. These were clearly from God. And they're bringing this kind of testimony to the disciples. Imagine their enthusiasm. They had actually just seen Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. And then you come to verse 11. These words appeared to the disciples as nonsense, and they wouldn't believe them. They probably thought these women had seen maybe a ghost. What's going on? I mean, they're so delusional out of sorrow. They did just refuse to believe that these things were true. Nonsense, they said. So often we come to a point in our lives where we say all the right things. We believe that Jesus is who he says he is, as these disciples would have believed. They understood that Jesus said the stuff he said. They just didn't understand how it fit. Jesus' words about his coming kingdom and his coming death and resurrection, first of all, that didn't fit with their understanding of what the king would be. They didn't understand that the Messiah actually came to suffer and die. And so because Jesus didn't meet their expectations, and because their desire for a Messiah wasn't met by Jesus, they just completely ignored all the facts that were actually before them. And so often we're that way again, where we have our desires about what Christianity should be. We want this out of God and that out of God. And for us, Christianity is just that. It's more like a gumball machine where we think if we just put the coins in and do our duties to God, that he's just going to give us stuff that we want. So we pray to God, and that's the way our prayers are, is gimme, gimme. I want this. I want health. I want house. I want job. I want. And we forget to leave ourselves in the hands of God. We forget that God's ways are not always our ways. And here in this case, their theology was more shaped, or as much shaped by their own expectations than it was really by God's word and by the promises that Jesus was making. We need to make sure that we are willing to submit ourselves to what God actually says and put down any other contrary ideas to his authority. Well, anyway, verse 12. So Peter, after hearing from these women, in particular from Mary, says Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, and he saw the linen wrappings only. And he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. John adds a little bit to this. John says that Peter and John both raced down to the tomb to see for themselves. John, being a little bit faster, got there first. Didn't actually go in. John's telling the story here, right? And so he tells him, I beat him there, right? But he says, once I got to the tomb, I didn't go in. Instead, Peter passed him once John got there. John was able to see that the wrappings were there, that the body was gone. Peter actually went in. And John adds this, that when he went in and saw, it says that John actually believed. He believed. But then he goes on in the same breath, that previously they did not understand the scripture. And it appears here that even Peter still was so blinded by their misunderstandings of the scripture. What they needed was for their eyes to be opened. There was indeed some kind of blinders on these people, these followers of the Lord. What Christ was doing here in terms of his death and even in his resurrection was necessary. He came according to the scripture, or another way to say that would be according to the purposes and plan of God. You see, all from before the foundation of the earth, before creation itself, God intended to send his son to earth to die for sinful men who hadn't even been created yet. This was God's purpose and intention. And in sending his son like this, it meant that we would have the Son of God die like this. in order to be raised and reign. But these men didn't understand those things. And even if Jesus had taught those things to some extent, their eyes were still closed. They're blind spiritually to understand. What they needed was a sovereign work of God on their hearts and upon their eyes to open them so that they would be able to see the significance of the scriptures, which they already knew. They just didn't understand. What they needed was for the Lord to take the scriptures and open it up to them, opening their eyes to understand. And as we work through in the coming 2 or 3 weeks, these next few sections here in chapter 24, we are going to see just that. Not only is God going to open the eyes of his followers, but he is going to open up the scriptures even next week as we come to these two men on the road to Emmaus, as Jesus meets with them and explains from Moses and the prophets all that pertain to him in terms of his death and the significance of all of that. What an exciting, exciting time this is for us as a church, as a congregation, to look into God's Word and see the resurrection, the historical event. Our faith is not just built on some made-up story. It's not. It is built on a historical fact, which is undeniable given the evidence, even that we saw today and that we're going to see over the next couple weeks. It was necessary according to God's sovereign purposes and plans. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son, for what a wonderful plan this was, to reveal your glory, to reveal your grace, your mercy, to reveal your righteousness. And we thank you, Lord, for not leaving your Son in the grave, that we might actually have the confirmation we need that you have accepted the sacrifice and that our sins are actually forgiven, that we can be reconciled to God and have hope of everlasting life in him. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.